I think, week 8 of Bibliology. This morning we're going to be talking about prophecy. It's interesting to note that they say between a quarter and a third of the Bible is prophecy. Different people have counted different prophecies, I mean, depending on how you count and how you figure it. They have counted, one guy has counted, 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 578 prophecies in the New Testament, which makes over 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. There are 574 prophecies concerning Jesus. So, interesting fact there, I suppose. And relevant to this morning's discussion on prophecy. Now, of course, we're in our section in Bibliology on the external evidences. And the external evidence we will look at this morning is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible, because it has so many prophecies, many of which, I guess I should have looked up the number, many prophecies in the Bible are already fulfilled. Some, of course, are yet to be fulfilled, but many prophecies in the Bible, we have the prophecy and we have the fulfillment. Or we have the prophecy and then we have the fulfillment through history. So we know what happened. And this is an evidence of the Bible being the Word of God. It's an evidence of inspiration. That's kind of what we're looking at here. External evidences for the inspiration of the Bible, fulfilled prophecy. So God, being outside of time, knowing all things, knowing the future, knowing the end from the beginning, of course we would expect this to be no problem for God to be able to give prophecy and then those prophecies be fulfilled. That's exactly what we would expect to find if the Bible's inspired and if God is the author of the Bible. No other book is able to do this. There's obviously lots of other prophets and prophetic works, and their prophecies are vague and maybe sort of kind of fulfilled. And, you know, different people have looked at those, and I mean, they're not fulfilled at any rate higher than you would expect just by somebody guessing blindly. But God uses prophecy as a confirmation that He is the one speaking. If you look at Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, you can turn there or just listen as I read it. Deuteronomy 18, 20 and 22 says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, well, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him." So in the Old Testament, we have this command that it has to be 100% fulfilled. It has to come true, or it's a false prophet. We also have the command that the false prophet is supposed to die. So the Old Testament prophets, the prophets we see written in the Old Testament, they had this standard that they had to live up to, knowing that if they spoke a word that did not come true, they would die. That's a far cry from what we find today as far as self-proclaimed prophets. There's lots of self-proclaimed prophets running around who say, "Thus says the Lord." They got a word from the Lord. They saw this in a vision. God wanted me to tell you this. They have all kinds of words from the Lord. But it's nowhere near the same. The standard of, if you're wrong, if this doesn't come true, you should die. There's not many prophets today who would stand up and agree to that standard. They would say, well, you know, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe, you know, and they come up with excuses. We see this just, I mean, in recent times with TV prophets I hate using that word, but TV televangelists who gave prophecies concerning what's going to happen with Russia and Ukraine, what's going to happen with the coronavirus. There's guys on TV who are making prophecies saying this is going to happen. Then when it doesn't happen, they give some excuse or they say, oh, this is actually proof that Satan is, you know, trying to take down my ministry because he caused my prophecy to not be fulfilled. And that's actually proof that I'm a prophet because you see how over time Satan has to work to make sure my prophecies don't come true. It's an absurd jumble to try to, I don't know how people follow it. But in the Old Testament, these prophets had to be 100% certain. And you can just see that something in them knew that this was God telling them what to say. Even when they themselves didn't know what the prophecy meant necessarily, even when they couldn't see any possible way for this to be fulfilled, they recorded it faithfully because it's what God told them to record. It's the prophecy they received. So this is a powerful confirmation of the inspiration of Scripture because of the standard and because they took it so seriously. Now, I said earlier there's 574 prophecies about Jesus, and we see some of them here in your notes. Micah 5:2 says Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 that he'll be born of a virgin. Hosea 11:1 that he will be called out of Egypt. And of course, we see all those fulfillments in the Gospels. We see that Christ did fulfill these prophecies. But somebody would argue, well, you know, if the Bible's made up, of course you could record prophecies and then just write a story that fulfills those prophecies. So those aren't very powerful to a skeptic. Now, we've already seen that the Gospels are extremely reliable historical documents, that these were first-hand eyewitness testimonies. So we have every reason to believe they are accurate and that the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Gospels are not made up. So we can take them as fact that they were fulfilled. But the skeptic may argue they may not like that because they would accuse you of circular reasoning, that the Bible claims that then the Bible fulfills it, so you can't really trust it. But notice the prophecies concerning Christ in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, in fact, let's just turn there. This is what's known as a messianic psalm because it's speaking of the future Messiah. We're not really sure to what extent David realized what he was saying here as far as did he know it was going to be a messianic prophecy? Did he think it was about himself or someone else? That's a little bit unclear, but from our perspective, it's very clear that he's speaking about the Messiah. And of course, verse 1, the famous verse where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that these are the words spoken by Christ on the cross. If you look through that psalm there, there's lots of descriptions of Christ's death, of his crucifixion. Verse 17, I count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. He describes crucifixion and the event of Christ's crucifixion. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They're dividing his garments. We see all these things fulfilled in the Gospels. But one thing that's interesting is this psalm was written in 1000 B.C., or earlier. And crucifixion wasn't even invented until 600 BC. So this psalm, the skeptic cannot argue was fulfilled, you know, as circular reasoning, because what he's describing didn't exist. And it hadn't even come to Rome Rome didn't bring it to Jerusalem until much later, 300 BC or something. So how could the psalmist have known that this prophecy would be fulfilled when what he's describing doesn't even exist? It's a very interesting thought. Well, of course, God knew. God knew what he was talking about, even if David didn't. And God brought it about, and the fulfillment was exactly as described in Psalm 22. In Isaiah 44:28, we have a future king named Cyrus, who's going to come, and he describes him as a shepherd. He says, "You'll lead my people." Now, this is naming a man by name Cyrus, and says he's going to be a shepherd and lead the people. Isaiah wrote this in about 700 BC, and Cyrus wasn't even born until, I don't know, 150 years later. And he became the, now remember, he's a pagan king, he's not even a Jewish king, and he's the one that allowed them to rebuild the temple and led the Israelites out of Babylon. But Isaiah names him 150 years before he's even born. Josephus, the historian, tells us that Cyrus actually read this prophecy concerning himself and was pretty amazed by it. He discovered, wow, your prophets named me. And that might have been the reason he was sympathetic to the Israelites and allowed them, led them out of Babylon and allowed them to rebuild the temple. In 1 Kings 13:2, he names King Josiah 100 years before Josiah is born. Names him by name. So a lot of people say, well, you know, you got prophecies of Nostradamus and, you know, you can kind of interpret anything to mean whatever you want. And if you look hard enough, you'll find a fulfillment. And they're never exact, and they're never really detailed. Giving the person's name is pretty detailed. There's no way to misinterpret the name Josiah. First Kings, written in about 550 BC. Or 640, sorry, and then in about 550, King Josiah. So 100 years or so. Now, one of my favorite prophecies, we don't have time, obviously. I mean, there's, how many did I say, 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. We're not going to look at all of them. But one of my favorite prophecies is Ezekiel 26. Go ahead and turn there. In Ezekiel 26:1, he says, "In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, of the word of the Lord came to me." Now notice, he's very specific when this happened. He gives the date. "Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, the gate of the people is broken, it is swung open to me. I shall replenish now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." So Jerusalem had just been destroyed by Babylon. This is 586 BC. And Tyre is a city, and they're gloating over Jerusalem's destruction. So God says, well, I'm going to destroy you. In verse 4, he says, "They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers and scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations. And her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. He will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. His horses will be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and the wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hoofs of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timbers and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. It goes on and on. You can read through there. But in your notes there, I've pulled out a few specific prophecies, a few specific statements. Many nations will come against Tyre. The walls will be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar is named specifically. Fishermen will spread their nets there. City will never be rebuilt. We'll look at the last one here in just a second. But so this is a pretty amazing prophecy when you read all this stuff. You look at what's going to happen. And it's important to keep in mind, Tyre was a major city at the time in Phoenicia. When I was reading about this, they said the best way to think of it is like New York City today. Imagine this prophecy coming against New York City. Your walls will be breached, your towers will come down, the people will be killed on the mainland. Everything's going to be scraped bare, thrown into the sea, and you'll never be rebuilt. That's pretty amazing, pretty hard to comprehend. That's not what happens with normal cities. You know, Jerusalem has been destroyed, conquered, invaded, and rebuilt like 37 times or something throughout history. And it's still there. And the Israelites are still there. And the Jews are still there. And the ruins are still there. The city itself is still there. The way it was, I've never been there, but you guys that have been to Israel, you can tell me, I'm sure you go to Jerusalem, and you still get the feel of how it must have been. You can still kind of see the walls and the ruins and the old sites. And they've largely tried to rebuild some of that stuff in the manner that it once was. Of course, there's new things too. I'm sure there's a Starbucks down the street somewhere. But the old city is still there. It's been rebuilt over and over and over again. And that's the case with every city. Every city that's, maybe not every city, but most cities that have ever come in war and have been laid siege and destroyed, they get rebuilt. But not Tyre. This prophecy was fulfilled, amazingly so. So what we see about 3 years after this prophecy was given, or very shortly after this prophecy was given anyway, Nebuchadnezzar did come against the city of Tyre. Now, it's also important to understand that the city of Tyre was sort of two cities. There was a mainland city, and then there was an island city. Again, if you think of it like New York and Long Island or something. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was he attacked the mainland city of Tyre, and he laid siege to it for 13 years, from 586 to 573 BC. He laid siege to the city, and he smashed down the walls of the mainland city. He tried to wait them out. And history tells us that when he finally breached the city walls, he came in, and the city was pretty empty. The people had taken all the valuables out of the city, and in ships they took them to the island city of Tyre, which was about a half mile offshore behind them. And they built towering walls around the city, the island city of Tyre, kind of like if you think of Alcatraz. The city walls came right down to the sea wall, and there was really no way to breach it. If you rode out there in a little boat with some soldiers, there's not much you could do. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't get much plunder from the city. In fact, he didn't get any. History, they've actually found a tablet inscribed that was some sort of a receipt for Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers that said because they didn't get any plunder from the city itself, they wanted to get paid. They spent 13 years attacking the city, and they didn't get anything for it. He was really mad when he got in, so he knocked down their walls, their towers, their buildings. He pretty much destroyed everything. But all the valuables and the people had gone out the back door, so to speak, and were living out on the island city of Tyre. So the prophecy is semi-fulfilled at this point. Nebuchadnezzar did come against the city by name. He did destroy the walls. He did kill, notice some of those verses, I think it's repeated twice. He says he will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. Verse 8. He will set up a siege against you and a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. Verse 8. Again, history tells us that this was possibly the invention of the shield wall. The Romans came to call it the tortoise, and that's where they would collect all their shields. You see it in movies to this day because it became a famous part of history. They would put all their shields together and interlock them, and that way the soldiers could come up against the city and smash the walls with a battering ram, and the people up on the wall couldn't shoot them with bows and arrows or throw rocks down on them. So they literally built up a mound and tried to go over the wall. They hit those gates with battering rams, and they built this shield wall, a roof of shields, the Bible says. It's amazing all this stuff happened. But some would have said, well, it didn't completely happen because Tyre's still there. They made it to the mainland. And he says, they will plunder your city, yet history tells us Nebuchadnezzar didn't get any plunder. And it says it will be scraped bare and thrown into the sea. And that didn't happen either. But notice, remember early on, it said many nations will come against Tyre, like waves of the sea. So Nebuchadnezzar was just really the first wave, if you will. History tells us Alexander the Great came against the city of Tyre in 332 BC. So a couple hundred years later, here comes Alexander the Great. Same thing. People are in the mainland city again, kind of trying to rebuild or whatever they were doing. But the mainland city was too easily conquered. And when Alexander the Great was coming, they did the same thing. They fled out to the island city. Alexander the Great didn't have a navy, so he couldn't really attack. You couldn't really attack the island city anyway because the walls came right down to the seashore. So there was no way to get to it. But Alexander the Great, being a great military strategist, he took down the mainland city, all the buildings, all the walls, all the stones, all the timbers, and he had it thrown into the sea. And he made a causeway, a ramp, a road, if you will, out to the mainland, or out to the island city of Tyre, made from the rubble of the mainland city. He ordered that it be scraped bare. It's interesting that the word Tyre means rock. So this prophecy here is kind of a play on words for the name of the city of Tyre. He says, I will make you a bare rock. I will make you a bare Tyre. And so Alexander the Great scrapes the city to a bare rock. He throws everything into the city or into the sea and builds a road. It was about a half mile long and 200 feet wide. That's a lot of rubble and debris. And it took him a while to do it. I think it was 7 months or something he was working on this project. And he came against the island city of Tyre. And because now they had a road right to the island city, he used the shield wall thing again and popularized the name. And that's where it got the name the tortoise, they think. Obviously, because it would have looked like a turtle shell. And he came against the city. He breached the walls. He goes in. He kills everyone. He plunders everything. He destroys everything. He takes all the plunder. So this prophecy is now fulfilled that he will get your plunder. And interestingly enough, what he does is he kills all the people. The ones he doesn't kill, he sells off into slavery, gets rid of them. Then he sets up his own king and brings in new people. He reestablishes the city of Tyre, but with Greeks, not Phoenicians. He brings in a whole new people. Now, my last point there, they will plunder your riches, is in verse 12. But if you flip over to 29:18, there's an interesting side note here, because some people have said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get any plunder from the city, so this prophecy was unfulfilled. The Bible's wrong. Ezekiel 29:18 says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare, yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay the labor for that he had performed against her. So the Bible even tells us, just two chapters later, still talking about this, the Bible even tells us that Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to get anything. They worked and worked, their head made bald, their shoulder made bare, I guess is some sort of reference to how hard they were working at this, and they got nothing from it. So people who came along later and said, oh, the Ezekiel 26 prophecy is unfulfilled because we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar got no plunder from Tyre. Well, the Bible tells us he's not going to get any. So we start to see in this prophecy in Ezekiel 26, there's kind of a dual nature to the prophecy. Some of it's what Nebuchadnezzar's going to do, and some of it's what Alexander the Great's going to do, or what these other nations are going to do. And it starts off saying many nations. So we know there's more than one attacker. If you read through the language in the chapter, sometimes it says he will do this. Nebuchadnezzar will do this, and he, and he, and he. Then notice there's a switch. Oh, I think it's around verse 7. It says, and they will plunder your city. And they will do this and that. So a lot of scholars say, oh, when there's the switch to the word they, that's now referring to just the other armies that do this. Alexander the Great was not the last one, by the way. Muslims came against it a couple of times. Crusaders came against it. It's been attacked over and over and destroyed over and over. But the last point I think that should be noted is there's a couple of verses in there that say it will never be rebuilt. And one verse, I think verse 21, says, though you will be sought, you will never be found. And a lot of skeptics today say, oh, see, the prophecy is unfulfilled because we found Tyre. We know where it is. And it was rebuilt. You can go to Tyre today, and it's a city today. They have a Starbucks. Ironically, now, the bridge that Alexander the Great made is still there. It's like there's no island city anymore. It's just a peninsula out to the island because they've so overbuilt it. So some people will say, oh, this is a clear example of the Bible not being fulfilled. But I think we need to look at it a little closer. You know, when it says you'll never be rebuilt and you'll never be found, I think you need to ask the question, well, what is a city? A city is buildings, it's people, and it's a culture or a way of life, I guess, if you will. And those things have never been rebuilt. Those things have never been found again. The city, the buildings, and the people are gone. They never came back. Alexander the Great rebuilt the city, but he put in new people. So the culture, the language, the people, their temples, their gods, their influence on the world, all of that stuff was gone, never to be found again, never to be rebuilt again. Not in the way other cities come back. This city came back, but not, it's gone, Tyre's gone. Even if it has the same name, it's gone. Of course, the Bible didn't imply that the city will disappear from the earth, that the land will no longer exist, or that no person could ever stand there again or live there again. I think that's an incorrect view of what the prophecy means when it says it'll never be rebuilt. The city was never rebuilt. Think about it this way. When the Twin Towers were attacked in New York, you know, if somebody was to say they'll never be rebuilt, they'll never be found again, what would that mean? You know, that those buildings will never be erected in the same way, right? There's a monument there today. Is that fair to say, oh, see, it was rebuilt, because look. Well, no, the towers never did get rebuilt. The World Trade Center is not the same. That commerce, you know, those two towers are not there. The people, the 30,000 people that lived and worked in those buildings are not there anymore. Now, the site still exists. People can still go there. And there's even a monument there, so there's buildings. But in no way has it ever been rebuilt. You can't find the Twin Towers today. So in that sense, they're gone. Never to be rebuilt, never to be found again. So we should be careful to when skeptics come against this, and skeptics like coming against this because it's such a powerful prophecy, and they will say things like, oh, look, it wasn't fulfilled because of this or that. I think we need to step back and look at the bigger picture, that this is an amazing prophecy with some amazing statements that were fulfilled exactly and specifically, naming Nebuchadnezzar by name. Even the fine detail of they'll plunder your city, but they won't plunder your city. And, you know, stuff like that. The spreading of the fishermen's nets, you know, at one time, and even, I guess, today, some of the bare rock where the old city was scraped clean, that's where fishermen docked their boats and spread out their nets to dry. It's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, and that's one reason it comes under such attack. But we do need to, I guess, understand what it is and not blindly think that this site has just never been found and never been rebuilt. That's what I originally thought, I guess. And then when I did more research, I was thinking, well, you know, it is there. And I mean, you just got to think through this. You have to allow prophecies. And I think in this prophecy, you see some of the language. Because with fulfilled prophecy, there is a danger, I guess, to think we know what every single detail means. And you need to allow the prophecy to speak in the way it speaks, which is in a prophetic language. It's not historical narrative. It's a prophetic language. Sometimes it speaks in a future voice. Sometimes it speaks in a past tense voice, as though it's already happened. Sometimes there's a little bit of imagery involved. And sometimes it almost seems like the author of the prophecy, he himself doesn't exactly know what he's writing. And it's only after the fact that we get to see the fulfillment and realize, oh, this is what it meant. And sometimes it's extremely literal, and sometimes it's a little more, you have to use your imagination a little bit as far as, oh, I see how that worked. I see what that meant now. Things nobody could have known at the time. But this prophecy stands as one of the shining examples, I guess, of fulfilled prophecy. And there's many, many, many more. You know, there's so many more. And, you know, you think of Daniel's prophecy and of the future coming kings and kingdoms of the earth and how it's fulfilled exactly, that it leads many skeptics to just avoid the whole topic and basically say, well, that just, the only way is that means these Old Testament books were not written when they were written. That's one of the famous comebacks, I guess, is that they must have been written at a later date. And this exact argument on the side of the skeptic proves how great of a proof fulfilled prophecy is. Because if your rebuttal to a fulfilled prophecy is, it must have been written later, is basically an admission, nobody can do this but God. Nobody can write this stuff beforehand and have it be fulfilled in this way except God. And because they can't accept that God did it, the only course they have is to say it must have been written after the fact. That's the only explanation for how a human author could have come up with this stuff. Yet that is their go-to rebuttal for most of it. You will get into the weeds on some of this stuff, like in Ezekiel 26. I watched one skeptic, you know, he got really into the weeds on the he versus they switch in pronouns there, and that, oh no, this whole prophecy, it's only Nebuchadnezzar was the only one mentioned, therefore he had to be the only one that fulfilled all of it. And it's like, well, the whole prophecy starts with it will be many nations, so we know for a fact it was more than Nebuchadnezzar. But this external evidence of fulfilled prophecy is an amazing one, and this specifically in Ezekiel 26 is one I heard when I was probably like a high school kid, and got me excited and involved in bibliology and realizing that we have really good evidence to suggest and to prove that this is the Word of God, that no book can do what this book does. And this was one of the prophecies that got me there. So it's kind of special to me. Are there any questions, comments this morning? Yes, Daryl.
Yeah, I really think of all of the arguments that we have to prove Bible is inspired, I personally think prophecy is one of the major ones. Like you went from the very beginning to Deuteronomy, so God is setting up the standard and the rule in the beginning. It's his confirmation. And then, you can go into statistics about it being filled, or what would be the statistics about someone else filling it. But I'm so glad that we've gone through this, because this really, to me, is, if I just have the Bible, this is the Bible's great confirmation of its own inspiration.
Yeah, it really is. And it is the one, I don't know if it's the only one, but it is the chief one that God sets up as his own test. You know, he's the one that says, I'm the one that declares the end from the beginning. Nobody can do this but me. So yeah, it's the proof that God has established and has said is the proof. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word and for the prophecies in your word, and for fulfilled prophecy that we can look back through history and see these confirmations, and just what a powerful proof it is to us, and what a powerful proof it is to the skeptic, such that they have no real answer except to admit nobody could do this but you. And that's an amazing thought. And it's just comforting to us. Not only do we see this as an amazing proof, but we can see it as such a comfort that we are praying, we are worshiping the God who knows the end from the beginning. You know all this stuff, so it gives us such a comfort to rest in our time with the stuff we're going through, to know you know what's going on and you've got it all under control. And we just thank and praise you for that in Jesus' name.